Well, as we resume our study of Luke, I want to remind everyone that as we're going through the book this time, we're trying to emphasize what it means to be like Jesus. The title of our material is Luke Teaches Us How to Be Like Jesus. In Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 40, we read, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Now, Jesus was there stating a general principle, but we want to make specific application to our teacher. We, as his disciples, want to become more and more like him. We've been trying to emphasize a little bit of that in the first two chapters, and we'll see a little more in this third chapter. But as we continue on in the fourth chapter and forward, we're really going to see this come to light. How to be like Jesus. And we don't want to lose sight of that's our purpose or our focus in this study. Keep in mind, and I know some of you have not been in this class regularly, but in chapter 1, we had two great birth announcements by the angel Gabriel. He first appeared to Zacharias as he was in the temple offering the incense and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would bear a son and his name would be John. And he's going to be that one that Elijah and Isaiah had prophesied of. And, of course, Zacharias emerged from the temple unable to speak. Well, then, a few months later, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that though she was a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would conceive and bear a son. He would be the Son of the Highest and sit on the throne of David. Well, the first chapter tells us of the birth of John. And then in the second chapter, we read about the birth of Jesus. We read about the incident when he's 12 years old and left behind at the temple. And I want to remind you of a few things we talked about in chapter 2. The idea of how we're using this study. At the age of 12, when Jesus was found, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Serving God was a priority to him, even at age 12. And we want to make that the priority in our lives. At the end of chapter 2, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God comes first. Our aim is to please him first, but we also want to seek to be the kind of people that are lights in this world, that live lives of favor with men. Well, we come to chapter 3, and about 30 years have passed by. About 18 years since our last incident. Verse 23, Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So 18 years since he was left at the temple. And I want you to look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." In just a moment, we're going to be focusing in on the preaching of John, the work that he did. But I want you to take note of how Luke puts this in a historical framework. It's as if he's saying, if you have any doubt about what I'm saying, go and ask people what happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It was that time when Pontius Pilate was the governor. And on the map up here, I have shown you some of the places where they were. Pilate is over Judea. Herod Antipas in Galilee. He would have also had Perea. Philip is up in Iturea, Trachonitis, Lysanias, and Abilene. You know, these are men that are historical characters. Luke is, I think, taking pains to tell us that these are things that can be verified. Tiberius Caesar took complete reign in AD 14. But the Roman records indicate that he was co-regent with Augustus for at least a couple of years. So how Luke is dating the 15th year is a little uncertain. But it's somewhere in that range of AD 26 to 29. And not going to say a lot about the others. Pontius Pilate was governor. Judea had been such a tumultuous place, the Romans sent in outside rulers. Herod Antipas, and I know he's not called Antipas here, but that's his historical name. He's the son of the Herod that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, and actually he had two half-brothers named Philip, and I'll mention the other one later on. And Lysanias, we know little about him. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And some people pronounce the other guy Caiaphas, but I don't know how his name was pronounced by his mother, but I'm going to call him Caiaphas. Caiaphas is technically the high priest at this time. Annas had been the high priest, and in AD 15, the Romans, or the political rulers, took him out of office. They often did that. They interfered in the religious affairs at times, but Annas remained the power behind the high priesthood through the reign of five sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So, you know, here are some of your historical characters: Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas, and then there's John. In John's case, the curtain basically was drawn over him for 30 years. There was a lot of excitement around his birth, the announcement that was made in the temple, and then when he was named, and we had the prophecy of Zacharias, then we know nothing, and he was in the wilderness of Judea. But now he begins to preach, and you'll see from the map that he did his preaching somewhere in the Jordan Valley, in the wilderness of Judea. I think it's important to note, he was not preaching in the population centers. And yet, look at the response that came to him. And verse 3, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As Matthew records it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came saying, change your lives. All the prophecies speaking of the great messianic kingdom, we think of Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 and many others, said they are about to come to fruition. But you got to get your life right with God. And he says it's for the remission of sins. And I would take this much like the animal sacrifices, that they granted one forgiveness, but it was only because God knew that in time Jesus would make the perfect sacrifice. And I think the remission of sins here would be very similar. It was in view of what Jesus would do later on. But think about something here, preaching a baptism. The Old Testament had a number of washings. There were things from which one had to cleanse himself. But this use of baptism is different. And I think it is John is the one paving the way for Jesus. And we're going to say more about that in just a second. But the rite, the ritual he used as he called people to repentance was a forerunner of the, shall we say, the initiation process for New Testament discipleship. One became a disciple of Jesus, we are going to learn later on, when he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. And John, in essence, was showing that ahead of time. Look at verses 4 through 6. And This is a quotation that at least in part is found in all four accounts of the life of Jesus. The four accounts, they all harmonize, but they often tell us different things about different incidents. But in this case, we see all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reference this passage from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make its path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a quotation from Isaiah 40. And I think that's really significant. The chapter divisions of Isaiah came many years after it was written. But long before the chapter divisions were made, it was clear there were two sections of Isaiah. What we now call the 39th chapter ended with a prophecy that one day Judah would be carried into Babylon. Then in chapter 40, he opens up with good news. And in the remainder of the book, there's condemnation of idolatry, but there are a number of messianic passages. And this one speaks of the forerunner. And the language is that of when a king, when royalty was coming, they would go out and they would try to make the road as smooth as possible so that the king's ride was smooth. It was not, they filled in the holes, they took out the bumps in the road. John, in a figurative way, is trying to smooth the road for the coming king, that people are going to see the salvation of God, verse 6. In the Old Testament, it reads the glory of God. The Hebrew had the glory, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament had salvation. God's glory brings salvation. And so John is here to pave the way. How does he pave the way? He says, repent, turn back to God. And multitudes came out to him. Some of the other accounts tell more about the success. Now, Mark 1, all Judea and Jerusalem going out to him. And you've got great numbers responding to John. But look at verse 7, at what he says to them. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And I'm gonna catch up here. Then he said to the multitudes who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, here is John. As I mentioned earlier, he's not gone into Jerusalem to preach. He's not gone up into the cities of Galilee. He's in the wilderness of Judea. And yet, people are hearing about him. Keep in mind, a lot of things went on around his birth. I suspect those memories had been kept alive for the 30 years. And he's preaching in the wilderness, and people are making that journey. And if you remember anything at all about the geography of Palestine, the journey from Jerusalem down into the Jordan Valley was not an easy journey. Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level. The Jordan River, at the point at which it enters the Dead Sea, and John was probably preaching not far north of there. It's well over 1,000 feet below sea level. So, you know, It was a hard journey down in there. But great crowds are coming out. Many are being baptized. But then he turns and he says, why are you doing this? Are you thinking that, well, Abraham is our father and, you know, we'll do this, but we don't really have to change our lives? He was preaching a baptism of repentance. And evidently, he knew as a prophet of God, some weren't really repenting. Now, those of you who have your class material might note in number 4 that Matthew's account has these words being spoken particularly to the Sadducees and Pharisees. But Luke makes them more general. And I've thought about this. Why does Matthew zero in on Sadducees and Pharisees? And then Luke makes it more open. And I'll give you what I think is the answer, or the most likely answer, is that the words were aimed originally, primarily, at the Sadducees and Pharisees. But 30 years or so later, when Luke is recording this message, Luke, working under the inspiration of the Spirit, worded it and recorded it in such a way as it's intended to make each one examine himself. No, you and I haven't received John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but we heard the words of Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Was our repentance genuine? Did we truly change our hearts? He warned them. He said, if you're thinking, well, you know, I'm a son of Abraham, he said, God could take stones and make children for Abraham out of these stones. And he said, right now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Verse 7, there's wrath to come. I think the axe laid to the root of the tree immediately following sons of Abraham is primarily a reference to the fact that 40 years from the time he's saying this, or about 40 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed. The Jewish nation would fall under the wrath of God at the hands of the Roman armies. And he's saying, are you here because you realize we have sinned? Are you going to bear fruits worthy of repentance? And the people said, what shall we do? And I would like to think that these are people who are sincere, that want to know. And what I think's really fascinating is when they say, what shall we do? He doesn't speak in some general platitude, just kind of be nice and, you know, say your prayers before you go to bed. He said, you've got 2 tunics? And you see somebody without one? Give him one of your tunics. You're a tax collector. Well, you don't collect any more than what's appointed to you. Tax collectors in the first century were noted sometimes for being dishonest, for taking more than they should. And the soldiers here are likely more like policemen today. They were there to keep law and order in Palestine. And what does he say to them? Do not intimidate anyone in the margin says, shake down for money or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. I want you to think about something here. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Look at the fruits of repentance, the examples he gives to them. Each one of them, to each one that asked, he had something to do with sharing financially. You've got tunics. Give an extra one. You're a tax collector. Don't get more than you're supposed to. You're a soldier. Be content with your wages. Don't be shaking people down for money. He was specific. But then look at verse 15. And this is reasonable. The people, they were in expectation. People have been, those who knew anything at all about the Old Testament prophecies, if they remember Daniel, Daniel had foretold the rise and fall of the kingdoms. And they would have known they were in the days of the fourth kingdom. There's this expectation. And John is doing this preaching. And great multitudes are coming to him. And they said, is this the Christ? Verse 15. And keep in mind, Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. Hebrew, Messiah, Greek, Christ. They both mean the anointed, the chosen of God. And they're wondering. And John doesn't hesitate. One of the things that I admire most about John the Baptist is his genuine humility, always recognizing that Jesus was greater. And when you've got multitudes coming out to you and people are honoring you, it would be easy to let that go to your head. But he said, no, no, no. It's not me. I baptize you with water. But there's one coming after me. And he first says, I'm not worthy to loose his sandal strap. I'm not worthy. I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to be the servant that unties his shoes. And said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I have heard people proclaim that they have been fire baptized. I would offer to you that there's no living person who can truly claim to have been baptized with fire. I believe it's a great mistake to look at the Holy Spirit and fire as representing the same things or being simultaneous. The Old Testament prophets, and particularly Ezekiel, in chapters 34 through 37, he spoke of the time of the Messiah and the showers of blessing as being associated with the Spirit of God. And John is saying here, there's one coming after me that he is going to immerse you in the Spirit and the blessings that come from God. But he's also coming with fire. For verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Fire is used in verse 17, speaking of judgment. Fire is used in verse 9, speaking of judgment. I don't see any reason not to think that verse 16 speaks of his judgment. At his first coming, he comes to bring the blessings. But to those who reject him, those who prove to be the chaff and not the wheat, at his second coming, they will be cast into the fire. Well, John is preaching. He's preaching boldly. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching practical repentance. And verse 18 says there were many other exhortations. And then in verse 19, we've got something that might be it is out of order. And you wonder, why is it put right here? Because in verses 21 through 22, John's going to baptize Jesus. Maybe it's the idea he wants to just complete the story of John's boldness. And Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Herod, I mentioned earlier, he had two half-brothers named Philip. The one that was the Tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis is not this one. But his other half-brother, Philip, had a wife named Herodias. And you're thinking, Herod Herodias? Yes, she was also his niece. And if you ever want to have your mind blown, sometimes look at the family tree of the Herodian family. You had Herod the Great, and then he had multiple wives. I think it was about eight. He had sons, daughters, and some of his sons he killed. But there was intermarriage among the nieces and uncles and nephews and aunts and, you know, all manner of things. But as Mark's account said, he told him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so he was put in prison. And later, he would be beheaded. John was a man of great courage. But look at verses 21 and 22 as we finish up the main narrative of this. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, here's where we need to think a little bit. What is John preaching? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, here comes one, and a couple of the other accounts make the point. He came from Galilee. He traveled a distance that would involve multiple days, made that hard journey down into the Jordan Valley. He had nothing of which to repent. He had no sins that needed to be forgiven. So why does he do this? Well, if you go to Matthew's account, you may remember that when John saw him, John said, no, I should be baptized by you. You know, I can't baptize you because I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, you do this because it's necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. And even that statement, to fulfill all righteousness, is a little ambiguous. But I think the idea is that we need to do the right thing. You are God's prophet. You are preaching to the people of God, to Israel. You're to come and to be baptized. I'm an Israelite. I will do the will of God in being baptized. It would be different because, again, no repentance was needed on his part. No forgiveness is needed. But it was the right thing to do. And so he did it. Luke gives us a detail that no other account gives. Verse 21, while he prayed, he comes up from baptism praying, speaking to his Father. And we're going to see a lot more of that in the book of Luke. And then the testimony of God came from heaven, a voice, you are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes in a form like a dove. You know, you have the Godhead in totality. There is Jesus the Son, the Spirit in a form like a dove, the Father manifesting himself in a voice. And interestingly, if you read the book of John chapter 1, though it's clear that John knew enough about Jesus when he came to him to know this was his superior, he didn't fully know what all that signified. For he said, I was told that it would be the one who, upon whom the Holy Spirit came and abode upon him. It's only after the Spirit comes in the form of the dove and lights upon Jesus, that John knows fully who this is. And so it's an important to remember that. This chapter closes with a lot of names I'm not going to read tonight. But we have a genealogy. Those who've read Matthew's gospel, which is probably every single person listening to this, you know that Matthew opens with a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it traces Jesus back to Abraham. Well, the genealogy here doesn't appear till the second half of the third chapter, instead of the opening of the book. And it's different. It has some different names in it. And it goes back a lot further. I believe the best explanation of the difference in the genealogies is in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. In the New King James, the parentheses is put around "as was supposed." If the parentheses, and those are added by the publishers of the book, the translators of the New King James, if the second half of the parentheses was put after Joseph, then you would read Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, meaning Mary's father. I think this is probably the physical descent through Mary, and that's why the names are different. There are people that offer different explanations that I don't find satisfactory, but I don't worry about that. I want you to notice what's really important. Matthew gives us the account back to Abraham. Jesus was Jewish. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was of the lineage of David. He was heir to the throne. Now Luke he's already told us that Jesus would sit on the throne of David. He's not in any way denying the Jewishness of Jesus. But he is also telling us he's part of mankind. He takes us beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam. He is the Son of the Highest. He is a son of man. You know, we, by adoption, are sons of God. We are, by birth, sons of Adam. Well, Jesus was a son of God and a son of Adam in a unique way. Now, let's take a few moments to think about what we have said we want to make our focus in this. When you read through this chapter, there's a lot to learn. But one of the things to learn is the importance of prayer. If Jesus comes up from the water praying, and we're going to see more examples of him praying throughout this book, Jesus later on is going to spend the night in prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. Know the Father. Have this communion with him in prayer. And then, and this goes back to something we had last week, and I think we're going to see it again and again, but we need to be reminded again and again. We need to be a people fully committed to the will of God. Jesus was sinless. He didn't need this baptism. Others, they needed to repent. They needed that remission of sins. He didn't. And yet, he would travel from Galilee down to the Jordan River to be baptized because that was the righteous thing to do. That fulfilled God's will. And it was out of his way. It was a journey of several days. It involved difficult terrain. He did it. Do God's will. And there's something in this, when it talks about him being the son of Adam, Jesus came and partook of flesh and blood. Hebrews will talk about that, chapter 2. He fully identified with people. We're going to see him as we go through this book, befriending people, eating and drinking with tax collectors, with the outcast of society. I can't identify with mankind in the same way that he did, in that he was an outsider, as it were, and came to be one of us. You and I, that's just who we are. We are people. But I think we can learn something from him. We can learn how it's possible to be different. Jesus was never defiled by the sins of the people. He was never influenced in an ungodly way by the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, with whom he'd also eat. But he ate and drank with these people that he might influence them for good. He cared about people. As a son of Adam, I need to do the same. And then there's this. Jesus is the judge. Well, obviously. Let's not try to become like Jesus in becoming the judges and think, oh, we can cast people into the fire. We can do this. We can't. But the more we know Jesus, the more we become like him, the more we realize that though he was coming with the winnowing fan, which was a fork they would use to toss the grain into the air so the wind could blow the chaff away, he came because he wanted to save people. He wanted to spare people that judgment. Let that be me. And then I look at John. We'll move away from Jesus for just a moment to that one that paved the way for him. Every sermon, every lesson, every time we talk with somebody, it doesn't need to be, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But sometimes it does need to be that. We need courage. We need to be able to say what needs to be said. And even if it's to Herod the Tetrarch, it's to one in power, one with the power of life or death, we need to be able to speak the truth. John could do that. And I left off from this chart, one that I wish I had included in it, thinking about John. That statement he made, there is one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Let us ever see our unworthiness. Let us make Jesus the standard to which we compare ourselves. We can always find someone that we think, I'm better than that person. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, it will help us to remain humble. And the last thing in this chapter that John gave great emphasis to, let's make certain that our repentance bears fruit, that we're a people who genuinely have changed lives because of Jesus. John pleaded with the people to change their lives because Jesus was coming. Jesus has come. Has he come into my life? Has he come into my heart and changed me? I need to make sure I allow that. If I do, It'll reflect itself in the way I deal with people, in the way I deal with money, in just every aspect of my life will be changed. This third chapter of Luke, it's filled with so many great things. And I hope we'll think on it. And I hope it will help us to be more like Jesus, to be better disciples. Think on these things. Pray about these things. And let's put them into action. Thank you for being part of this tonight. In our next lesson, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 4.